Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 17, beginning from verse 16. Acts 17, 16. We'll read to the end of that section. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city that was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For all, as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind who live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own prophets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is the word of the Lord.
I want to draw your attention to the weekly reading that's on the inside of the bulletin. Some of you a while ago requested that I put in there the scripture references that are going to be referred to or taught about the following Sunday so that you may read that and be prepared for the next Sunday. I wanted to point this out because last week I made a mistake. So if you have come today having read what was printed there last week in terms of the scripture references, those are actually for next week, which are the ones that are there now. So that was my fault. I just mixed up my files and gave Cheryl the wrong passages. It should have been Acts 13, a passage from Acts 13, and the passage that was just read this morning. So for any of confusion on that, that was my fault. So forgive me for that. When we look at the end of the Bible, and we turn to, say, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, and read through to Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, we discover there the ending of human history. And we discover and see how God is going to have every human being who has ever lived stand before Him and give an account to them in judgment for how they have lived the life He has given to them. And part of that judgment involves God opening a book called the Book of Life. And for everyone whose name is found in God's Book of Life, that passage in Revelation describes and states that those whose names are in the Book of Life shall have unending, unspeakable joy living with God on a new earth and a new heaven. And there will be no more death, no more dying, no more pain, no more sin, no more curse, no more sin for them. But for those whose names are not in that book of life of God's, who stand before God in their sin and their rebellion against Him, there is nothing but unending torment. The passage goes on and describes that for the liar, the cowardly, the faithless, the sexual immoral, the idolaters, their unending state will be the second death, as the text calls it, and describes it as being thrown into a lake that burns with fire and sulfur, having unending torment. You couldn't have two greater, stark, opposite destinies for a human being. And there's only two, only those two. There is no third option. Stark, opposite, eternal forms. I want you to just keep that in mind for a moment. Now, as we have been learning, we have been studying, what is our purposes as the church? Why has God made us His people? Why has He brought us together? What is it that He would have us do? We have learned, first of all, the first purpose is to worship Him. And we spent a couple of months earlier this year on that. Now we're learning the second reason, the second purpose that God has brought us together is so that we may be His witnesses to all nations, that we may evangelize, that we may spread a message that He has given to us to everyone in the world. And one of those definitions of evangelism that I gave to you earlier is J.I. Packer's definition of evangelism. He said, it's going out in love as Christ's agent in the world to teach sinners the truth of the gospel with a view to converting and to saving them. The question that we are now going to look at is if that's what evangelism is, that is our purpose as the church, to evangelize, which is to teach sinners the truth of the gospel, teach them a message. Well, what is the message? That's the question. What is this message we have been given to give to the nations? Now, when I first learned and understood that as being a part of the church, being a part of God's family and people means I must, together with the rest of God's people in the church, witness to the nations, speak this message of truth, I had a fear And my fear at the beginning was this: what if I don't tell the whole message? What if I leave something out? And I would be trying to explain and to speak this message of God to various non-Christian friends and family and whoever. And I always would second guess myself, did I miss something and unintentionally corrupt the message? Did I forget something or misunderstand something? Did I screw it up in my presentation or my speaking of it? And I was concerned because I thought, you know, I don't want to mess the telling up of this message because there's two stark opposite eternal destinies. And I wouldn't want someone to go to hell because I messed up the telling of the message. And that was one of my fears as I began to learn to witness and evangelize with the message of God. We don't want to mislead people because we ourselves didn't understand or properly communicate the message. So what is the message? We should be greatly concerned as God's church to get the message right. So in a narrow sense, the message of the gospel is actually quite simple. It's quite condensed and easily summarized the main points. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus was speaking to his disciples after the resurrection. In verses 45 to 58, he says this: "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" And then there's another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. You may remember that, where Paul says, "The gospel that I have received, I passed on to you, and it is that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day." So in a nutshell, in a very narrow sense, the message can be boiled down to the points that Jesus Christ died for sins, was raised again from the dead, for the forgiveness of sins, and every human needs to repent. That, in a nutshell, is the narrow sense of the message. That's what it is, in a summary statement. However, these main points, Jesus' suffering and dying for our sin, being buried, risen from the dead for the forgiveness of sins, and our response of repentance to that message, actually are like little pieces of an iceberg sticking above the water. There is a lot more to the message. William Metzger, in his book on evangelism, notes, "Each of these words is like the tip of an iceberg rising above the water. Underneath is a large mass of assumptions and deep meanings. Only when we grapple with these can we begin to understand the nature and breadth of our evangelistic task. This is why in the book of Acts, we see the apostles as teachers, reasoning, persuading, explaining, involved in all sorts of teaching activity in order to communicate as much truth as possible to non-believers." End quote. So as we explore what the evangelistic message is that we have been given to tell to the nations, as we look at this over the next 5-6 Sundays, I want to go below the surface. I want to look at the larger content and some of these assumptions and the information, the detail, so that we all may have, I hope, at the end of this, a greater solid understanding of what message we have been given, which will in turn enable you and enable me to more correctly and properly proclaim this message God has given to us accurately, so that the people in the world may understand what God is telling them and asking of them, and that they will be able to make an informed decision for or against God, because they have understood the message as they should have understood it, because we have spoken it as we should have spoken it. So to begin to grasp the bulk of the message that is under the water, the bulk of the iceberg, I want to briefly begin to compare two messages, two sermons that Paul gave on his journeys as he evangelized the nations. And the one of them we read this morning from Acts chapter 17 as he spoke to the Athenians. And the other one passage comes from Acts 13 where he's speaking to a very different audience. Now in the bulletin you will see a goldenrod colored sheet, and this has the outline of the message. And you'll see on the front page a chart. And this is where I've summarized the two messages between the two different audiences and the two different times Paul spoke. And you'll notice, first off, the difference in audiences. So in Acts chapter 13, Paul is speaking in a synagogue to the Jewish people. And he is speaking to God-fearers. God-fearers are those who have taken the time to understand what Judaism was about and how God had worked through the people and nation of Israel. And so these people are very familiar with who God is and what God has done. So you'll notice on the left side there, when Paul begins to speak to them in terms of his message, it's a very brief introduction and reference to who God is and how he made the nation of Israel and to King David. And then the bulk of his message to these Jews in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, the bulk of his message is all about Jesus. He says, "You know, my friends, that there was promised to our forefathers that there would be a descendant of David who would be born, who would be the Savior. I'm here to tell you that's Jesus." And the bulk of his message is all about how Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the descendant of David, who has come and died for the forgiveness of sins. That's mainly what he's talking about. And then at the end of that, he simply calls them to action. He says, "Believe in this promised Christ who has now come, who has been revealed as Jesus Christ, who has been sent for the forgiveness of sins." But when you come to Acts 17, it's very different. He has a very different audience. The audience are Greeks, polytheists, poly meaning many, theists meaning gods, belief in many gods and goddesses. And actually, these people, many of them, are Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. And so how does he begin his message? He begins his message with a very brief reference point and identification about this altar they have to an unknown God. And then he moves into his main focus and he says, "I'm going to tell you who the unknown God is." And he talks about God for the majority of his message. There's one true God. He's the sovereign God. He's the one who created you. He's the one who determines human history and makes nations and has determined where they shall live and for how long that civilization shall exist. He is the one who gives purpose to human life. He's a personal God. He's a relational God. He's the judge of all. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. And then how does he tell them to respond? How does he call them to action? Verse 30 of Acts 17, he says, "Repent of your idolatry. Stop worshiping these false gods that don't exist and repent and acknowledge the one true God, because the one true God has given evidence of all this through a man he has appointed to judge the earth." So most of his time in his message is talking about God. Now, what's crucial to notice from these two sermons as you compare them is that in Acts 13, with his Jewish audience, Paul can assume the people he's speaking to know the backstory. They know who God is. They know what he is like. They know what his relationship to humanity is. They know what he has already done through the whole nation of Israel. They already know about David. They already know about the promises of God to bring a Messiah and a Christ. So when Paul is preaching to the Jews in Antioch, and he says the word God, what is defined as God in Paul's mind and defined as God in their mind is the same. It's Yahweh. Yahweh is the Old Testament name for God. When Paul says, oh yeah, you know about our ancestors and King David, they'll say, yeah, we know about that. And he says, you know about the promise that there's going to be a descendant of David born. They go, yeah, we believe that. Do you have any information on that descendant? Ah, yes, says Paul. And that's where he can dive right in talking about Jesus. He doesn't have to set the ground about who God is. What's all this stuff about Israel? Who's David? What's this promise of a Messiah? That's already known by his audience. So he can just dive in and say, I'm here today to proclaim to you that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of the promise to our ancestors. So he can jump right into that part of the gospel message about Jesus. He cannot do that with the Athenians. The Greeks, as I said, are polytheistic. They have zero knowledge of the true God. They haven't a clue who God really is. They're completely ignorant. So for Paul to speak to the Athenians the same way he's spoken to the Jews in Antioch will only bring him trouble. It'll only confuse his people. He speaks instead about the nature of God. If he starts to speak about Jesus and the resurrection, actually we see in the text what happens. When he's out in the marketplace, it says, and he's speaking about Jesus and the resurrection, some of the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers pass by and they kind of listen in and they go, what is this babbler trying to say? He makes no sense. Because they don't have any context for the truth about Jesus to make sense. So they understand him to be just a babbler. And so when Paul is invited to the Areopagus, to their meeting, to explain himself, he has to back up. He doesn't start with Jesus because he will only confuse them. He has to back up and say, all right, let me tell you who God is. And then that will enable them to make sense of the gospel. Let me update the situation of Acts chapter 17. Let's give you an example of some modern Athenians. Ethnos. You are familiar with Ethnos, formerly New Tribes Mission. You're familiar that they send missionaries to people who are today just like the ancient Athenians. They worship many different other spirit entities. They have no knowledge of the true God, zip zero. Never heard of who God really is. And they use the chronological approach to teaching the Bible and teaching about God. You see, what does that mean? Well, that means when an ethnos missionary starts teaching this people group that they're among that has no knowledge of Christ or Christianity, they begin not with a few stories of Jesus and out of the Gospels. They don't begin by speaking about Jesus and then following that up with an oversimplified message, God loves you, Jesus died for you, and rose again, so believe in Jesus. That's not how they evangelize. Instead, what they do is they start at Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then they chronologically, arranging the teaching through the way God has revealed it in terms of time and spoken through to humanity, that's how they teach the message of God. If they do not do this, as history has shown repeatedly, their hearers are going to take the little bit of New Testament truth that they would get, and they're going to mix it, combine it with their previous understandings of what they believe is God, and they're going to create a new religion, a syncretistic religion, a blended religion, so that they are going to be deceived, thinking they have heard the truth about the real God, but they haven't, and they're going to think they are saved, and they're not, because they are still interpreting Jesus through their old mindset of what they believe to be God that has never been corrected, that has never been properly rejected and replaced with a true understanding of who God is. J.I. Packer sums it up well, and I quote, "The gospel is a message about God. It tells us who he is and what his character is and what his standards are and what he requires of us, his creatures. It tells us that we owe our very existence to him, for that for good or ill, we are always in his hands and under his eye, and that he made us to worship and serve him, to show for his praise and live for his glory. He as creator has an absolute claim on us. Only when we have learned this can we see what sin is. And only when we see what sin is can we understand the good news of salvation from sin. We must know what it means to call God creator before we can grasp what it means to speak of him as redeemer. Nothing can be achieved by talking about sin and salvation when this preliminary lesson has not in some measure been learned." End of quote. So you see, to receive and correctly understand the message about Jesus, people must first have an accurate knowledge and acceptance of some basic things about who God is. And what is the status between God and humanity? Therefore, the first part of the gospel message, the first part of the evangelistic message that we are to give witness to the nations, that we are to proclaim to all people, is about God himself. We don't start with Jesus. We start with God. That is the first part of the message. Now, do all people need to know everything about God? Do we have to teach everything about God before we move on to the next parts of the message that God has given to us? No. They don't need to know everything about God in order for the other parts of the Gospels to make sense. I don't know everything about God, but I understand the Gospel, the rest of the message, and so do many of you. But there is an essential foundation, there is an essential few things that people must understand about God in order that they be prepared to understand the rest of the message that God has. And you can sum it up in this sentence. What must they know? They must know that God, the one true God, is their sovereign, holy, loving creator. That's what they have to understand. Let's briefly look at each of these three parts of God as our creator. First of all, he's our sovereign creator. Sovereign meaning authority. He has the right to exercise power. He has the right as creator to exercise power over everything that he has created. He is the one who has determined what truth and reality is. He is the one who determines what is right and what is wrong. As creator, he makes everything, he sustains everything. So as that sovereign who has the authority and exercises the authority to make everything that has been made, determine what is true and right and wrong, then that fact makes us completely dependent upon God. Since he is our creator, we depend upon him for our very life, for our next breath. That also means we're accountable to God because he's the one that gives us our life. He's the one who's made the world for us to live in. And he has certain expectations and demands and requirements that we live certain ways with the life that we have given, or he has given to us, and the world that he has given to us to live in. So we are all accountable for our actions. And therefore, as the sovereign creator, he's also our judge. We will give an account for how we have spent the life he has given to us. He is the judge of all. And so once we understand that God is our sovereign creator, the sovereign ruler, that helps us understand what sin is. Because you can only understand what sin is if we understand God as the sovereign creator. We begin to understand that sin is a personal, offensive rebellion against the creator who is sovereign. Second thing that about our creator is not only is he sovereign, he's holy. God is utterly pure. There's no evil in God. There's no mistakes in God. There's no flaws. There's nothing evil or wrong in God in his nature and his being. He is utterly faultless and right and pure. He can do no wrong. He can do no evil. He never lies. And he said that the penalty for rebellion, for going against him as the creator, we the created, if we rebel against him and refuse to live life as he intended and designed us for, he says, the penalty for that, the wage of that, the reward for that is death. God doesn't lie. God doesn't change his mind. He is perfectly holy and pure, and therefore he cannot overlook rebellion. He cannot overlook or excuse or turn a blind eye to our rebellion. If he did, he would no longer be good. He would no longer be just. He would no longer be holy. So he will punish all sin. Further, that God is holy reveals that his standard to please him is perfection. We want to please God. We must be holy as he is holy, as Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, now that we're beginning to understand that God is holy, what does that do? That helps us understand we're in serious trouble. We have greatly offended God. And we are unable to save ourselves or to make amends because the standard is perfection. And we're corrupt through our sin, through our rebellion. Oh, that really points out a need for a Savior, for forgiveness, and creates an awareness for that. But then third, as our creator, God is sovereign, he's holy, but he's also a loving creator. God is a personal being. He's not a cosmic force. He's not an impersonal energy, as many of the New Age spiritualities and Hinduism teach you, and the basic concept out of Star Wars movies, the force be with you, that is just basic Hinduism, that God is not personal, but an impersonal energy that is through everything. No, God isn't that. He is a personal being, and he has designed us as personal beings to know him, love him, enjoy him, worship him, relate to him and he with us. That's how he made us. He designed us for relationship with him. But even though we have rebelled and wickedly turned from him, because he is also a God of love, a creator who loves us, he'd rather we not die. He'd rather we not perish. The Bible tells us that. But God, being a God of love, has then went to work for us on our behalf to make a way in which our sin can be punished justly, yet we be saved and reconciled back into a relationship with God. Now, we should note that God's loving us is not a response to finding a quality or something admirable in us. It's not that God looks at us and says, "Ooh, I really like what I see in them. That's just so amazing. I just love what I see there." No, his love is not a response to what he sees in us. He loves us because he is love, and it is his nature to love the ugly, broken, and wicked. He loves us in spite of what we are. Undeservably, he loves the unlovable. So all this understanding, put this together, that God is a sovereign, holy, loving creator, that explains what our greatest problem is, that we are rebels that are condemned to death. This understanding of God as our sovereign, loving creator explains the necessity and provides the foundation of why God in Jesus came to the earth, lived a perfect life, and suffered and died a substitutionary death for sinners. And that explains then why this is good news for rebels like us. But it all comes out of the understanding of who God is. And if that isn't there first in the mind of the unbeliever and communicated to them, they won't bother with the rest of the message. They won't be willing to listen. Let's jump again to some more modern Athenians of our day. Will Metzger was witnessing on the beach at Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And he was asking college students, he was talking to them, he says, "Do you believe in God?" And many said, "Yes." And then he asked them, "Does sin separate you from God?" And here's some of the answers he received. "No. Why should it? I don't believe in that kind of God. My concept of God is one who loves." So you see how the rejection of the other parts of the message God has given us to tell the nations about sin and about Jesus are automatically rejected when people don't have a proper understanding of God as their sovereign, holy, loving creator. And here's the reality. Metzger was doing this about 20 years ago. I think now many of the answers we will get, if you say to the normal young person on the street, "Do you believe in God?" the answer will be no. There are many Canadians, younger generations, born here in Ontario and in Mount Forest who have never held a Bible. They have never gathered with God's people as they came to worship him. And their default beliefs, the normal default belief of the young person today and people, young adults today in and on our in our land, are evolution, atheism, and New Age spirituality. And their default belief about truth is relative. It's made up by cultural groups, by social groups, and it changes from group to group. So we have to be made aware that as we go to the nations, as we go to our own generation and nation, in our own town, in our own province, we are increasingly going to speaking with and evangelizing people who are like Paul's audience in Athens, not like his audience in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. So to assist the people's understanding and need for Jesus today, the first part of the gospel message we must give witness about is that God is a sovereign, holy, loving creator. That's where we have to start. Because they don't see themselves as being created by such a God. Therefore, the rest of the message makes no sense and they have no need for it. Now, due to being Communion Sunday, I don't have time to go over orally some practical helps for our witness that arises out of this reality that as we increasingly seek to be faithful to the purpose of evangelism of the church, we are going to be dealing with Athenians in mindset, people with no biblical worldview, no understanding of Christianity at all. There are a number of things we have to do, and that's what we have to do is first start with the message about God. Because they're going to tell you, I don't even believe in God. And you're going to have to have conversations with them about the existence of God. They're going to tell you that I make up my own truth. And you're going to have conversations about the nature of truth with them before you get to Jesus. Because they're going to say, well, if you start with Jesus, they're just going to simply say, well, that's your version of truth. I'm not going to listen to you. You got to settle some of these other matters. That's what it's going to require of us to fulfill our purpose of being evangelists today as the church. So what I have done is I've put in the outline for you in great detail 3 points that should help you practically address this situation. I'm not going to read through it. I'll just mention the key main points there. 1, we don't have to know everything to be God's witnesses. As I said, we're going to have to have a lot more conversations about a lot of other issues before you even get to Jesus. And you might think, oh, I don't know all that. How can I start? Don't worry. You'll learn it as you go along. You don't have to know everything at the beginning. Because if you think you have to know everything at the beginning, you'll never witness. You'll never open your mouth. So just start opening it and see where it goes. And when you find things you got to learn about, go learn about it. 2, you don't have to necessarily always give the entire gospel in one conversation. I used to think when I first started out, I'd always try to tell the whole gospel message in a conversation. And there are times when you can do that, and it's right and it's proper. But I've also learned from experience that there are times when it's time to stop because they're not listening. They're stuck on one other point, or they have another question that needs to be addressed before you can continue on with the rest of the message of God. And so I explain there, remember, evangelism, being a witness, is like planting and watering seeds. It's a process. And then thirdly, every Christian should learn a solid introductory outline of the entire evangelistic message, containing the key gospel points along with appropriate scriptures, which is our framework for our witness. While we cannot know everything and all the different questions people may have and all the different objections we may have to deal with and all the concerns that an unbeliever may have, we don't have to know all that. But what we must know is the core message, and we must know it well in some detail, not just a very oversimplified thing. God loves you, Jesus died on the cross for your forgiveness of sins, believe in Jesus. That's too simple. We need to be able to explain that. So there on the back you have 3 different outlines without all the details, but that's just to give you an idea of an outline that you need to take, and we should, as a church, we need to take time to equip ourselves to learn in detail with the verses, with the supporting points, so that whenever God opens a door for us to proclaim part of the message or all of it, we can do it on an instant's notice. We can be ready. So there we have it, the first part of the gospel message, or the evangelistic message that God has for us to proclaim to the nations, is a message about God himself, that he is the sovereign, holy, loving creator. And we are in a context of the Athenians, of ancient Greece. That's what our Canadian society is like, and that means we can no longer assume, like we could 50 years ago when everybody had gone to Sunday school, they would know who God is. That type of evangelism and method is done. That's gone for now. Our society is different. And thus we have to back up like Paul and start with the first part of the message. We cannot assume anymore who is God. And then we move on from there. I'll ask the team to come forward and lead us in a song.